Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading verse 17 today. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Let's pray together one more time. So Lord, I come before you one more time in my short life, in our short lives together, and where you've given us an opportunity to think while our minds work about your word, to understand something of it, to apply it to our lives, to change our lives and our lives to be more and more affected by your word. So we pray for your help this morning, for your grace, for your power, for your beauty, for your encouragement, for your strength for every believer. And Lord, we pray for the unbeliever. In Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday, I found myself stopped at a red light, and while I was at that red light, I looked in my rearview mirror, and when I did, there was the car, inside the car behind me, was a single driver, a woman, and I could tell she was crying. And she couldn't tell that I noticed her, but I could tell she was crying and she was weeping. And then she took a big breath and then she wiped her face. And then she put on some dark sunglasses. And by this time, the red light changed. And so I was driving and she was driving behind me. And I thought how ironic it is that I would see that. I was on my way to study the subject of peace in the world, and seeing this dear woman struggling with something, I don't know what it was, and wishing I knew her, that I could somehow say something, you know, did you stop and just pull out like flag, what do you do? So without question, isn't it? It's without question that the world you and I live in, the real world, the world in this room, out there, outside of this room, needs peace, that it's in need of peace. The question is not that. The question is this message of Paul in this book. The position of the Apostle Paul, who's been sent to us Gentiles, in verse 14 of this second chapter, is that he himself is our peace. This has been his title statement to this section, his banner, his overall proposition and position is that all peace is found in Christ. And if all peace is found in Christ, then none of the other pursuits of peace going on at Ephesus can ever lead to peace. If all peace is in Christ and those pursuits are Christless, then there's no way they can lead to true peace. Look at how Isaiah puts it in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Think of this woman in this car behind me. Think of your life. You've been in those situations. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Or the way the prophet Micah says it in Micah 5:5, speaking of the Messiah, this one will be our peace. So here Paul is stating, you could say, the overall biblical message. It's not hard to see the biblical message. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you, but I give you my peace. So Jesus wanted us to have peace. He said he gave us peace. He said he gave us everything necessary to have peace right in the midst, a table in the presence of our enemies. But how does that translate to this woman in this car? When you think of yourself as a believer, you're in the world, you're trying to be an ambassador for Christ, you come across this person, your heart goes out to this person, and you begin to move in, and you're supposed to go into the world like that with this news that there's good news, there's peace to be had in Christ. But you know how it feels. You know that when you go and say that, it just doesn't initially stick. You're not throwing an egg on iron, you're throwing it on Teflon, and it just slides. You just, Christ is peace, and that statement is in the mud before, right? It just doesn't stick. And the person even looks at you with this look, and you just feel helpless. Even if you have the right message. And the reason is, when people are hurting, they're not so much as worried about what you say. That's why James has that statement. One of the awfulest things you can do to someone who's under distress is to say, well, we're praying for you. You remember that meme, like, of Frodo, where it's like three layered, and one is saying, where the scene is like, where they say, you have my axe and you have my sword, and the guys that are going to go with him and actually do something. And it's like, we'll pray for you, or you have my thoughts, you have my prayers. And then the third guy says, hashtag praying for Frodo. And we live in that day where, like, what does a hashtag actually do for you? And that's James's version of saying, be warm, be filled. We wish all these wonderful things on you from a distance. But it don't actually come, as he says, true religion is to actually visit people and do something. So that's what the person's thinking. So in their mind, sure, they wish there were peace in the world. Who actually wants more war? Who's thinking, I hope to get more problems today? Of course this person wishes they weren't crying. This woman, whatever she was facing, wishes weren't there. And of course she hears your message. But what is it actually doing? How does it actually do anything? It's just words with no actions. And therefore, it's ultimately hopeless, ultimately changes nothing. And she's saying, so ultimately, therefore, there's no peace. That's why Paul, after making his statement that he himself is our peace, goes into giving reasons for the peace. He not only makes the claim, he shows what Christ has done. Christ has worked. Christ has actually done something. He has not just sent a hashtag from heaven. He has come, dwelled among us, and actually done something for this woman, for you, for me, for many more to come. And that's the reason we can say there's peace in him. So these reasons become the reasons that we're to share with people. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip got up in the chariot. I've often said that's the most perfect evangelistic model ever. He got up in the chariot. What are you doing? I'm reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it says, beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. If I could talk to that woman in the car, beginning with these tears, preach Jesus to him. Jeremy's out working with people. Like wherever he finds, beginning with this situation, preach Jesus to him. No matter what it is, you can always, if you actually love people and you're thinking and you know truth, draw a line from this to him, from this to him. This happened because of Adam. Christ is the new Adam. It's easy. So we don't have to cookie cut mold everyone. We can actually start where people organically actually are. So these reasons are important. So what are the reasons, both for ourselves and when we help others in need of peace, that Paul is given to justify this claim that he himself is our peace? So we've seen five of them. Just review them with you. We're going to see a sixth one today, and there's one more, and then we'll be done. The first one, Paul says right after he says it, that he made both groups into one. This verb made is a participle. It's explaining how he is our peace. So because he made the two into one, that's a way to make peace. It's like two rivers. The two is the group of Jew and Gentile. And if you imagine two rivers flowing, they got two different names, and then they come together, and now they either take on the name of one or they get a new name. The two become one. So the division and the distinction is gone. In the same way, Jesus has spliced, as it were, these two groups of Jews and Gentiles together. There's more groups that Paul mentions. So we may think in our church, there's male and female. Some may be on this end and that end of various spectrums. Part of this and that or the other worldly group. But ultimately, all those groups have been spliced together in one group called the church. And so, Christ has put all our distinctions into one new group. There are no distinctions if there's just one group. And so that's one way he has made peace. He's done something. He's not just claimed it. He's done something. Now, you may say, well, that's a neat idea, but how exactly? Like, in other words, someone may agree with you that, okay, well, if you can take the two and make them one, that certainly would make peace. Men have tried that all down through the ages, right? Communism, the idea is owning property is the problem. So we need to get rid of property. Or capitalism is no property is the solution. And this over here, the men have all kind of different formulas and ways that if we could just do something. But the idea, there's always the idea if there would be some sort of unity, that would make peace. So on the surface, it makes sense. But then the person may say, okay, well, what is his way of making unity? And so you go to the second reason Paul gives. He says he not only made the two into one, the way he did that is by breaking down the dividing wall, the fence. translated barrier there, but the fence, the dividing wall, which is a fence. Now, that's one sure way to show that you're trying to make peace. So you see how he's arguing. If we were over there in the conference center, they have those partitions where you can divide up a big room into all these groups. And you say, I'm going to be putting everybody together into one group. And then we say, well, what are you doing to show you're really putting your works where your mouth is? And then we see you pulling back all these partitions. So Jesus is removing the dividing walls. That advances Paul's argument. He broke down. This is something he did, Paul is saying, not something he said. So he said, remember, Reagan said there is one sign the Soviets could make that would be unmistakable, and that would be to tear down the wall. So Paul says Jesus did something unmistakable that he meant to make peace. He tore down the dividing wall, the fence. Not between East and West, between Jew and Greek. Now that's the second reason. Now, advancing from there, someone may agree with that. Okay, if you're a wall tearer downer, then that makes sense to say that you've done something to make peace, but you've not yet established what wall you're talking about. I didn't know there was a wall between Jew and Greek. I didn't know this was our problem, that there was some wall there between the two groups. And so, what do you mean by that? So you go into the third participle, abolished. So you have made, broke down, abolished. So the third reason Paul gives is because he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances. The enmity of who? The enmity of God. Romans 4 tells us the law works wrath. The law works wrath. Here's the law, told you to do it, you didn't do it, there comes punishment. The law works wrath, the wrath of God, the enmity of God to man. And then man has enmity toward God in response, forgiving the law. He resents the law. He resents being ruled over by God. So there's enmity, a two-way street of enmity between God and man and God. So that's meant by the enmity here. But also, there's a two-way street of enmity between Jew and Gentile. And that's meant here. Because the Jew had the law, it tended to stir up pride and arrogance and disdain. And then toward the Gentile. You people, John chapter 9, don't, this crowd does not even know the law. What are they talking about? And then the Gentiles then resented the Jews, these holier-than-thou people. What do they think they are that we don't have? We're both humans. How have they distinguished themselves? So, enmity between Jew and Gentile. He says he abolished it. Means to cease it from working, to bring it to rest, to render something inoperative, like turning a machine off. The machine is there, still there, but it's no longer running. It's no longer operative. So the law of God is still there. You can read it in your Old Testament, but it's not running anymore. There's no threat to it anymore. It's not dealing out thunder and lightning and judgment anymore. Why? Well, because like the wasp stinger analogy, he, in his flesh, abolished it. He took the stinger into his own flesh, and therefore the wasp itself has lost the thing that was a threat to us. The law is only a threat to us because it speaks to us about the wrath of God. But if the wrath of God has been quenched, the law is no longer a threat. You can read it, you shall do this, you shall not do that. No threat at all, because the wrath has been removed. So that's his third argument. That law is what divided the Jew. And he took the enmity, he removed that. But there's more, Paul goes on, because by doing those three things, he accomplished horizontal peace, we've already alluded to it, and vertical peace. First of all, he accomplished horizontal peace between man and man. He says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Again, the two refers to the Jew and Gentile distinction. This is the major division between humans. There are other divisions in this age. But he says that he might make, and it's the word for create, the very same word that was used in verse 10, where it says, we are his workmanship created. So it says, in taking this enmity, in himself, he created the two. So he did something new. There is something here that was not there before, that came into existence when Christ came into the world. What is it? It's one new man. And the use of man here is the collective use. It refers to humanity. In the sense of Genesis 5, in the day God made man. But it's referring to male and female and everyone. It's named masculine because the member who's the head of the race is masculine. There's more going on in the common usage today of the term human than meets the eye. A rejection of the masculine name of the human race. God is being rejected already in the conversation with that word. It's supposedly a neutral word. It's not neutral. But the point is, man refers to humanity, and therefore one new man means one new human race, literally. Jesus is the first man of a new human race. There is Adam in the human race that flowed from him. There is Christ in the humanity that flows from him. There are two races in total. There is the fallen human race and the redeemed human race in Christ. But this new human race is one. It is created. It is a new creation. That means it is categorically over here. It is not over here. Black and white, old creation terms. Male, female, old creation terms. Slave, free, old creation terms. Christ, that's the only new creation term. Remember how Paul put it in Colossians 3, that we're talking about a renewal, Colossians 3, a renewal of creation, a new creation, in which there is no Jew, Greek. Over here, what are you talking about? There are no distinctions. There's a Jew, there's a Greek. There's a this, there's a this. When you pass into new creation terminology, there's only one person that matters. He says, Christ is all. And therefore, he's in all. When you look at everyone, all you look for, Christ or not. Christ or not. Because that's all that matters. You can take that statement of Paul, the way he put it to the Galatians. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision means anything but a new creation. So may it never be that I would boast in anything but the cross, because that's what created the new creation. Now that will make peace. I mean, you can tell if someone is even talking about whiteness, they are fallen, old creation, divisive, sinful tendencies. That language is not even used over here. So it is destined to divide from the get-go. There's only one thing to talk about over here, only one tuning fork, Him. All of this can produce nothing. So we're not trying to get Jew and Gentile together. We don't need to have a sit down and talk about race. That does not lead to unity. We don't need to kind of have the whites do this or the blacks do this, somehow meet in the middle. You are worldly. First creation, fallen creation, worldly. Conform to this age if you're even talking white and black. The only way to produce unity is to say Christ is all and in all. And negatively, there is none of that over here. Paul even says he don't even think about whether Jesus was a Jew in 2 Corinthians. He says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. He says, we don't even recognize Christ according to the flesh, even though we have known. He's like, I know he was a Jew, and that was important. But in pure new creation terms, he's the first of a new human race, of which there's nothing talked about but him. It's amazing. But what a great lesson. The path toward unity is to stop talking about this old stuff and to get it in our head. Like I said, Spurgeon, he's the perfect model. When he was asked what was the secret to his preaching, he said, I hardly know. I was just a man with a one-string banjo. All my sermons was Christ, Christ, Christ. That produces unity. Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So, by doing this, by making a new creation, this is what Jesus did that Martin Luther King didn't do. This is what he did that Gandhi didn't do. This is what he did that Mother Teresa didn't do. This is what he did that Barack Obama didn't do. This is what he did that all the people that are all about reconciliation today did not do. He made a new creation where there is no division. And he says that's the only way toward peace. Look at how it ends. He made the two into one new man, thus making peace. In other words, this is the way to make peace. New creation, different category. So that's the fourth reason Paul would share with this lady. Why can she have hope of peace in Christ? Because it is this old creation that is the source of her tears. There is a way out of it. There is a wardrobe, as it were, into Narnia. And that's why Paul says, may it never be, I would boast, except in this cross of wood, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. And he mentions new creation. The cross has actually done something to usher in and usher us into a new creation. Therefore, it's the object of boast. Just as in that story, you would boast in the wardrobe because it's the portal. So yes, we have something for this dear lady, something new. Something clean. Something with fresh air. That's not the same old. But now there's only one way such a thing can ever be done, right? And that is to deal with the rudest issue of all. The vertical peace between man and God. And that was the fifth reason Paul gave for why he himself is our peace. Why he could create harmony between man and man, because he's accomplished vertical peace between man and God. That's the next part, the verse 16, and. He says, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. It's clear here the parties of reconciliation are man in general. So that includes black, white, male, female, child, adult, everyone. And they are the offenders. And then the offended is God. The mediator is Christ. And it is through his cross that he was not killed. Enmity was killed, Paul says, ironically. So think of it. Get this before your mind and keep it there. The unfulfilled law is the problem for humanity. It is the problem. How is it the problem? Well, think of it. You have a conscience, Paul says in Romans 2, and it is constantly turning, alternating. It's an alternator. And it is either defending what you're doing or accusing you for what you're doing. It is constantly saying, that is right. You are justified. That was a good thing to do. That is wicked. You ought not do that. You ought to apologize. It is constantly, it is the voice of God in the soul of man, revealing the moral law, the check engine light going on. Now, this unfulfilled law creates guilt. Guilt, well, first of all, it creates wrath between us and God. God is angry at us for breaking the law. And we feel that guilt. And we know he's angry at us for breaking the law. And that produces resentment. Resentment with ourselves. Hatred of ourselves. Disappointment in ourselves. It produces impulses of suicide. I've sinned. I've ruined everything. I've messed up everything. Oh, and then you always have that friend who just wants to just paste over the conscience. Oh, no, you didn't. You're all right. But that doesn't soothe inside. Your conscience is going off. You know they're lying to you. Like a false prophet telling you peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so you're frustrated, and that leads you to be short with people. And do you see how it flows? Guilt is, it gives you ulcers, it gives you sickness, it ruins the day. Like literally, if you sin and no one knows about it, it still ruins your day. The unfulfilled law is just bearing down like a heavy burden in the world. And then, like I said, the people who have reinterpreted it so that it's external, so that they can do it. So that's one response. You have the religious. They say, well, I know a response to the unfulfilled law. I just lower the goal. I remember we had a basketball goal growing up. And that's what you did if you were like me and you weren't tall enough and you weren't springy enough to dunk the ball. You lower the goal. And then you kind of feel good about yourself. You really don't feel good about yourself, though. You know, you lowered it. But you lower it and you say, well, holiness is really about how long my hair is. Something you can do. Well, holiness is really about if I watch TV or not. That's something you can do, right? You externalize it because you're such a failure at the fruits of the Spirit, the actual attitudes of godliness. You say, oh, it's about this. What formula was used, or the little sacrament I did, or all of these things. Who can't do that? Who? All that's required is ATP molecules. Just ability, just dexterity and ability to walk. The true holiness that God requires, David said he requires truth in the inner man. And when you judge yourself by that standard, you say, Lord, if you should mark it down, who could stand? But when you're not thinking that way, or we are the holy people, and you look down at the people who aren't doing the external thing that you're doing, and then if you're the person in the world, you're like the Gentile, you're angry. You just hate the fact that you're not included. And so you hate all the Christians and you hate everybody. And you just want relief, but you don't want relief in Christ. So you just want people to just be lenient and just not care and just be inclusive. And you interpret every reminder of your sin as mean. It's all coming from guilt. All of it. And guilt is coming from the unfulfilled law. It's this cascading effect. But Paul is saying, what if Jesus fulfills the law? Well, now the very occasion of guilt is gone. Now the very reason for God to be angry with you is eliminated. The very reason for you to fear the law and not want to get around the law. Can you be candid for a moment? Have you ever had, you know, there are certain, you get ready to read your Bible and you think, now what am I going to read? And you go, well, I'll read Ruth or something like that. I don't want to read 1 John. Why? Because you feel like 1 John would condemn you. Well, you don't have to fear the Word of God like that anymore. Because what can it say to you now? You deserve to die? I did. I died in Him. You didn't live well enough? I did. I lived in Him. So now there's no fear. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is what? The power of Christ in you. And you no longer, it eliminates divisions among men. Because why do I care if my brother doesn't have all the law and the knowledge I have? He's fulfilled the whole Bible in Jesus. And all that is gone. I don't have to look at him that way. And if you're the guy who's failed, you can still come to church. And there doesn't have to be this immediate division and estrangement. Well, I messed up our relationship. That's fine. This person, whatever they have, it's only by the law that's been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what it changes is, listen to this, when there's this image in the Old Testament of the broken law, the Ark of the Covenant and the law is in there, and then you remember the mercy seat was the top of this thing, and these cherubim are looking down over it, sort of representing the visions of God looking down on this broken law, and that's the stirring up of wrath. Think of your relationships. You get into an argument with your wife, and maybe you go get on the lawnmower and you're just simmering over this. What are you thinking about? You're like those cherubims. You're just looking at the broken law. Look what she did. Look at her attitude. After all I did. And you're just looking at the broken law. And what does the view of the broken law do in a moral being? Stirs up wrath. Stirs up justice. Something must be done. This is not right that I was treated this way. All of these emotions are just swirling. And that is because we're made in the image of God. He is stirred and provoked by transgressions. But the way the forgiveness works is the blood is then applied, and then God looks at the broken law through the blood. It covers it. And He sees the blood and forgives. And we are told in the New Testament to forgive each other as God forgave us. And most of the time, all we see there is, that's right, we're just supposed to have this benevolent spirit. Well, that's part of it. But the mechanics of it, the way that it works, is I'm supposed to look at this broken law and say, look at this, this is terrible. But then I'm supposed to think of the blood of Christ. And I'm supposed to let it start hitting my soul as I'm simmering and start saying, is that not enough? Justice was done. Wrath did come. Penalty was given. And then in a just way that is satisfying to the outraged human soul, you can then forgive and embrace without feeling violated because you know justice was done. And thereby the cross, through that mechanism, abolishes our enmity toward one another. So, because he has accomplished his vertical peace, Paul says, we look at each other that way. So by this one act, Paul is saying, you look in the world, there's this woman crying, there's people fighting. What are they angry about? You should have treated me this way. Instead, you treated me. It's the broken law. It is the broken law. Is there any hope of just staring at the broken law and making peace? No. No, never. Because then it's like, well, you broke 8 windows in my house. Okay, here's the money for 7. Well, you're not going to fix the other one? Right? What am I talking about? Argument? And you come back to, well, I'm sorry for my attitude. Well, you're not sorry for the other thing you did? You see? We want people to just put their fingers on every broken emotional window that they created. But that's not how God forgives us. And we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. I dare say that not a one of us has ever consciously, verbally confessed every sin you've ever committed to God, because some of them you don't even know. And he's forgiven you of it already without you even confessing it. So he's not dealing with us that way. Well, you confessed these, but you didn't confess this one yet. When are you going to confess this one, Jeremy Poe? Till then, you're out there. But the thing is, we say, well, that's a terrible spirit to have. Well, on the one hand, it is, because it just practically leads to such impossibility. But in terms of justice, you know what? It's right. That's the thing. See, it's right. If you steal $10, if you steal $10,000, the justice is different, right? You don't steal a pack of bubble gum and do 30 years in prison. That's not just. So the punishment, that is an attribute of justice. So the thing to realize is this desire for someone to repair the 8th window is not wrong. They ought to. So how can you? But humans are not going to do it. The spouse is not going to. She's a sinner. And not yet redeemed. So there's not ever going to be a perfect repentance. There's not ever going to be a perfect apology. So now you have to ask, how am I going to get offended and still have relationships through the cross? That's how. Because whether they confess it or not, if they're a believer, the blood for that 8th window was borne by him. And I can look at that and I have to convictingly ask myself, is the Son of God bearing the sin of that 8th window not enough? Does there need to be more punishment? And if you're a believer, you know you answer that question no. And eventually your soul settles, and by the grace of God, you find, wow, through the cross, He put to death my enmity. And I'm now able to forgive and able to embrace someone who totally owes me justice because of what the cross did. Well, then we come to the last reason in the list, right? Those are the five we've seen. We just want to quickly add the one for today. This sixth reason Paul gives is the preaching of Christ. Why can we say to this woman or ourselves or each other that we have some kind of peace in this tossing, frothing, filthy world of tears and grief? Paul says, because of the preaching of Christ. He says, verse 17, and so here's another reason. He came and preached peace. He said it. He said it. First, notice three things about this peace briefly. First of all, he not only preached it as a shout from heaven, Paul says, he came and preached. The real world that this woman is living in, behind that red light with flesh and blood and body and time and space, he entered that world through the same flesh. And the children should hear this. The incarnation of Jesus welcomes us to Him. He didn't stay back aloof. And when He came, it's not like when He passed someone on the road, there was like electric voltage coming through Him. And He was otherworldly and bizarre. And stuff just shot out every now and then. Matter of fact, He was so human that people mistook Him for only being a human. He spoke with a Middle Eastern voice. He used the standard colloquialisms and expressions. He got on their level, in their skin, literally. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, John says. What our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. He came into this real space-time world of that woman. We don't have a God far away sending us down leaflets of things to do, but a God who dwelt among us, felt the pain, felt the tears, and through a human voice we can understand and identify with, spoke words of peace to that people like that woman. So first of all, just notice that He came and preached peace. Second, that He did preach peace. Now, if Jesus came into the world and preached peace, then we can say to that woman, like, look, I know initially it may feel like this is doing nothing, but do you agree that if Jesus preached peace, it must be true? That's the reason I'm saying it to you. It's not coming from me, but He said it. I'm just reminding you He said it, and because He said it, I'm saying it. So we have great grounds of saying it. Thirdly, He came and preached peace to everyone. He says, to those who are near, to those who are far. We saw this description of Jew and Gentile back earlier in verse 13, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. God was near to the Jews, and therefore the Jews were near to God. God was far off from the Gentiles, and therefore the Gentiles were far off from God. You remember Moses saying, what great nation, what people has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to this day, and gave us these laws and these statutes? So this Being near is an indication of being Jew. Being far off is an indication of being a Gentile. And you can go to this woman crying even though you don't know her lineage. You don't know what paganism she's a part of, what good religion she's a part of, because he came and preached peace both to those who are near and to those who are far away. You may be sitting here today, have the least of interest. Even now, after I said it, you still have the least of interest in Christ. And yet he came and preached peace to you. We get this mixed up because we don't understand far away, near, far, neither are at God. That's the point. These are relative distinctions. Take the example of the prodigal son. Both are offered the blessings. Both the son that's near, well, you could have everything. And the son that's far, you could come back and have everything. He preached the same message to both. Don't think because you grow up in a Christian home that just because you're near, you're inside the kingdom. You ever played musical chairs? Just to use a trite example. And you're that person that's right by the last chair where they're all filled. What good does it do to be that guy and the guy on the other side of the room? Both are excluded. I remember one time recently I missed the plane. I got there and like I could see it. I could see it. I'm like, well, let me go. Nope. You missed. I just assumed never even got there and seen it if I'm going to miss it, right? It's almost more tragic to be almost saved than entirely lost. To almost catch the train and just watch it go by. To almost be saved from drowning and yet to be swallowed up. To almost escape a burning house and it just be creamed in the doorway. To grow up in a Christian home and to be so near and yet outside the kingdom. Remember that guy Jesus said, how near you are, but near the kingdom is not in the kingdom. To be near and far is to be both out of the kingdom. Compare the Philippian jailer with Paul the apostle. What two individuals they were. Here's one full of zeal, full of learning, full of Greek, full of Hebrew, memorized the Old Testament. Here's a total wretched jailer, a mistreater of humanity. And think of them both and realize they're both outside the kingdom. So you can be here this morning. You could be a preacher. You could know all the verses. You could have memorized them. And you grew up. You know the hymns. You know everything. And someone else don't even know what a verse is. Both of you are equally far from God. It's an amazing thing to see that John 3 and 4 where Jesus deals with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, then he deals with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, there it is. Peace to you who are near. Peace to you who are far away. The Jews say, I can't even worship you. If you would have asked, I would have given you living water. So no one can escape this proclamation of peace through the church, through preachers. It is Christ himself preaching to you. Interpreters wonder, when was this that he came and preached? Is this the post-resurrection appearances where he was telling them, peace be with you? And it's ambiguous, and ultimately it ends up referring to everything. It ends up referring to his preaching when he was here, when he came incarnate. It refers to his post-resurrection preaching, and it refers to the preaching through the apostles. Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ is head over his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Where is the truth of Christ's mouth being spoken today? Through his body. Where is the service of Christ being done today? The real tangible service? Through his body. Where do you find it today? In the church, through his people. Remember he said, stop clinging to me. It is better that I go. And then I told that story before. Jeffrey Johnson was single, struggling with singleness. He was doing nursing home ministry. And then he went and this old believing woman came up, talked to him a little bit about singleness, and she just gave him a hug, gave him an embrace. And he had just been studying these verses the night before, and in his conscience, he knew it, he said. The moment she held that hug longer, that the Lord was ministering to her, to him, through that woman. There was tangible love and encouragement being shown through that woman. But it was Christ reaching him through that woman. Don't underestimate your ability to look at another believer in the eye and say a truth of Scripture. I mean, it's amazingly powerful. The same believer reading it, this is not the same thing as another believer saying it. Confessing a sin to a believer, and you see the grief and the love, and they want to restore you and help get you back going. That is Christ through them, treating you like Peter. So Paul says, we plead with you as though Christ were pleading through us. Acts 1:1 says all that Jesus began to do. And then he says, this pouring out of the Spirit, he has poured forth what you both see and hear. The raising up of that man. It is through not our power and piety, but through the Lord Jesus Christ that this man stands here in perfect health. So I started this message with this woman that I mentioned yesterday, crying in her car. And I don't even have to ask. I know there's been times where you've been in that situation right along with her. Nobody cares. You just got to wipe the eyes, put on the glasses. You're just forcing yourself. How can we bring such a message to that woman? How can we tell her that there's peace, that Christ is her peace? You have to give the reasons. You have to start saying, well, he did do something. He made the two one. He broke down the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. He made one new humanity. He reconciled both to God. He came into this world that you're crying in and said, peace. And he sent apostles into this world to Gentiles like you with the gospel of peace. And then he sent his church with his Spirit to hug people like that and to speak the words of peace to them in the real world. So whether you're a believer needing to be reminded that you have the message for this tumultuous world, or whether you're a person yourself being tossed about by every wave and wind of situation, the answer is the same. We have reasons to have peace. We have reasons to sing, it is well with my soul. There are six of them here. And we need to get them in our souls and know them for a fact and be ready, ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within you. What does the Bible say to that woman? I can't help but think of Mary. She's weeping right after the resurrection. Jesus' opening line to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then John is weeping in Revelation because there's no one who can open the scroll. What does that mean? We've heard of death this week. The scroll refers to God's providence, His purpose for history. In other words, the new creation, the plan. No one can affect the plan. We're just stuck in this old creation. And John weeps because there's no one found worthy to open the scroll and affect the new creation. The elder tells him the same thing. Stop weeping. Why? What has been done? Don't just give me words. The lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the scroll and to break its seals. Something has been done. There can still be meaning. There can still be peace. Remember the old hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear." Why? Because we don't go into these reasons and get them into our hearts and hide them and have them in there. Ponder what is worthy and excellent, worthy of praise. What does Paul say? "And the God of peace will be with you." There's no peace without pondering. It is true. We can't just go and say, "Have peace," right? That's James. "Be at peace. Oh, there's peace for you. Praying for you." No, no, no. There has to be wrestling of reasons. And we need to do better at this with each other. Like, hang on, brother. Let me remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Or maybe you've been reading another book. Someone says something. Well, let me remind you what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. What does Isaiah say? "The Lord awakens me morning by morning. The Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple." Why? "That I may sustain the weary one with a word." With a word from God, not just, "Hey, I'm cheery and it's all right." No, a word from God. We sing about it. "The Lord has promised good for me. His word my hope secures." Or the way Martin Luther put it, someone may be on the very brink of giving up. "One little word shall fill." Amen.